Amen. Well, tonight we reach the halfway mark of the book of Genesis. So we have 25 more books to go after, 25 more chapters to go after this one. And I'm loving this book. It's been a blast learning the first half of the book, and I'm sure it's just going to get better and better as we go along. But most recently, we watched how Abraham dealt with the death of his wife, Sarah. We also learned after that that we saw this analogy concerning the coming Messiah, and we saw that analogy through the relationship of Abraham, who was acting as God the Father, and Isaac acting as the coming Messiah, and they played that out, the scene of the crucifixion. They sort of played that out right there on the top of Mount Moriah. Well, tonight we'll continue to follow this story and see another analogy in how God wants to teach us in the past what he intends us to understand in the future. And so let's continue on with the book of Genesis here in chapter 25. And so we're going to pick it up with the last few years of Abraham's life. Genesis 25 verse 1 starts off, "Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Leumim." All worthy names for your consideration if you're going to have a child soon. "And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abidah, and Eldah." All these were the children of Keturah. And so we see Abraham marrying again, and they have more children. And all of these children, we don't really see any distinction of these kids beyond here except for Midian. And we see a distinction later on. We'll follow for a little while the Midianites. We'll get to see some of the interaction that they have throughout the Bible. But the rest of them just seem to probably head east. We'll see Abraham send them eastward. And they probably just kind of mix in with Ishmael's descendants and Lot's descendants. And all of these people become basically what we know today as modern Arabic people. Only one of Keturah's offspring became a real identifiable people group. And like I said, that's the Midianites. We'll read about them later. But Abraham still is making a distinction between all of these other children that he has and Isaac, the promised preeminent son. And so Abraham, in verse 5, we pick it up, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east. So we see again this distinction made with Isaac being the promised and preeminent son. We could speak for a while about, was Abraham supposed to marry these other women? And, you know, how relevant is that in the study? Well, it's not totally relevant. God never really blesses plural marriages or you know, more than one wife. That's not something that God blesses. Now, in the case of this wife here, where his wife Sarah had died and he marries again, I don't think God is bummed out about that. But, you know, where he took on Hagar and that sort of thing, that's not really smiled upon. And there are groups out there who believe in marrying more than one wife, or what we call polygamy. They think that that's okay. There are splinter groups from remnants of the LDS faith who have taken over certain towns throughout America and Mexico, and they do practice polygamy. And their argument, one of the main arguments that I've heard, is that, well, you know, look at all these guys in the Old Testament. They took on more than one wife as well. But we've talked about this in time past, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But it's a real poor argument to say, well, because these guys did, then it's okay for me to do it also. I mean, you know, if we're going to go down that road, then let's look at all the things that these guys did that clearly is labeled sin in the Bible. So in other words, just because the Bible records that these guys did these things doesn't mean that this thing that they did is okay. It just records that they did these things. Or you can go and say, well, you know, King David was guilty of murder, and so therefore murder is okay. Well, no, it's not. It's not okay at all. So encourage you guys to, you know, take a wife, but only one. In verse 7, it picks up, though. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 175 years. Maybe if he only had one wife, he might have lived a little bit longer. But then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And so we see here that Abraham was full of years, dying at 175 years old. And he breathed his last, and this will be true of each one of us, unless the rapture comes. You know, we're all going to experience death at some point in time in our lives. I mean, it's something that impacts 10 out of 10 people. You know, we're all going to die. We have to realize that this life will come to an end. But at the same time, there shouldn't be a fear in that, because this life only gives way to the next life, which is more glorious for those who have put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. A lot of people are afraid about the day of their death. I'm not necessarily afraid of my death. I'm just more afraid about how it's going to happen. You know, I don't want to like be crushed by a big diesel on the highway, or you know, get a plane crash. Or every time I get into a plane, it's just like, oh man, is this it? You know, is this the last time? And what is this going to? Oh man, flying over to Israel, being over the ocean. You know, imagining drowning out there with all that kind of, you know, sharks all chewing on you and. This is, I don't even think about that, you know. I can't even, Brenda will be flipping channels on the TV and come across some surgery happening on television. It's just like, oh, I don't want to look at that, man. I don't even like thinking about that. But the death, I mean, once the death is done and you're in the arms of Jesus, I mean, geez. Can't wait for that. So let's just get past the death thing. Let's go ahead and breathe the last and get on with the good stuff. Well, it says that he breathed his last and died in a good old age, and a man full of years. And it speaks of Abraham being fulfilled in his life. And I would challenge you guys that we are all looking for fulfillment. We all want to be fulfilled. But yet, we spend so much time, we waste so much time looking into things that won't fulfill us. Why is that? Why do we waste so much time on things that won't fulfill? While Jesus is sitting there the whole time saying, I can fill you. I can make your life complete if you'll just come to me. Yeah, yeah, God, as soon as the game's over, you know. Or as soon as I'm done accomplishing this task, or as soon as I'm done doing this thing that I must do, then I might have time for the one who can truly fulfill my life. If we really believe that Jesus is who fulfills our life, I think we'd spend a lot more time in prayer, a lot more time in the Word of God, a lot more time fellowshipping with other believers. I believe Abraham was fulfilled because I believe Abraham had a close walk with the Lord. And then it says that he was gathered to his people, and this speaks of being gathered to those who had died before him, having died trusting in God's promises. We don't have a lot of time to get into this, but everyone who died before the cross, if they were trusting in what God had revealed to that point of his promise of the Messiah coming and the promises that God had made, if somebody had died believing in those promises that had been given so far, they died in faith and they went to what was eventually called Abraham's bosom. I don't know what they called it at this point in time because Abraham was just now going there, but they might have called it something. I don't know, Adam's bosom. I don't know. But after Abraham went there, they started calling this Abraham's bosom, right? And this was where the dead who had faith in God and his promises went and waited for the Messiah to come and preach the gospel to them to reveal the fullness. And then were released from that place called Abraham's bosom. Well, moving right along in Genesis 25:9, it says, "And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite. The field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth, there Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt in Beer Lahai Roi. So Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah, and God continues to bless Isaac, we see here. Abraham and Sarah laid to rest. They're partying it up, man, in that waiting place, enjoying each other's company once again. And God continues to bless Isaac here on earth. We also see God continuing to bless Ishmael. And if you go back and you look again at the beginning of the chapter, we see that the other sons of Abraham and Keturah were also blessed. They were given gifts and sent to a land that was given to them. It reminds me of the verse that says that God brings rain on the just and the unjust. In an agrarian culture, rain is a very good thing. You want rain because it's going to grow the crops that are going to feed your family for the rest of that year. So now it's like rain happens. It's like, oh man, I can't go skateboarding or something, you know, and you're bummed out. It's because you go down to HEB and you pick out your food, you know, and you don't have to wait for rain to come and, you know, actually produce what you're going to eat. We take rain for granted now, but back then, I mean, rain was this thing that we all, you know, pray for rain. I mean, we need rain so that we can live, so that we can eat. So when it says that God sends his rain on the just and the unjust, what it's saying is that God blesses people. God wants to bless people. And it's through his loving kindness that he draws us into repentance, right? It's through his loving kindness. So let's remember that God wants to bless people, and I believe he wants to use us to bless people. And so we ought to go out with the gospel on our tongues and ready to bless people with the truth of the gospel, but the truth given in love, you know, helping out people when we can, but certainly showing them that God's blessing you now, it's true. He wants to bless you even more, but there will come a point in time when his blessings will stop and his judgments will start. So let's get right with Jesus before that time comes. But we see that Ishmael is going to be blessed and Isaac is going to be blessed here in verse 12. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, then Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Misham, Duma, he's dumber than the rest. Then there's Masa, Hadar, Tima, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. Now, I probably slaughtered most of the pronunciations on those, so if you wrote any pronunciation notes down, don't just erase them. They're probably no good. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names, by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. And they dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt as you go toward Assyria. You know the place. He died in the presence of all his brethren. So I'm sure Ishmael had many more stories than this. But like I said earlier on, we have to remember that the Bible is following a certain lineage. It's a lineage that's going to lead us to Jesus Christ. And so where it will incorporate the stories of other individuals off of those lines, it won't stay on those stories very long. It won't stick with those families very long because the thrust of the Bible, the whole direction that and the lineage that we're following is the one that will lead to Jesus. But this also suggests here, because it uses the same terminology as Abraham, says that he went to be with his people. He was gathered to his people. This also suggests then that Ishmael might have been a believer in God's promises as well. And I pretty much believe that when I get to heaven, there's going to be some point in time that I'm probably going to meet Ishmael up there. And that'll be great. And then verse 19 goes on. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. And we all love the song, Paddan Aram. You know it, and you know I think we should all just do a line of it right now together. You know, Paddan Aram. Paddan Aram. You've heard it, right? Yeah, Paddan Aram. Actually, you could make a really good rap out of this. It's a Syrian of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian, and it just rhymes real nice. And if any of you guys are thinking about writing some lyrics, I think you should consider those. Verse 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. I'm sure he had heard the stories about his own birth, about how his mom was barren and how they prayed and God came and blessed her. And so following suit and what he was raised to believe in, he turned around and with Rebekah, his wife, they prayed and his wife conceived. And then verse 22, but the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And so the Lord here looks beyond the twins that are in her womb, and basically there's a fist fight going on in her womb. I'm sure one baby alone doesn't feel that great, but then you've got two babies in there, and that's probably a little bit worse. Now they're going at it, you know, they're actually duking it out. Oh my gosh. Sounds like the WWF happening right there inside of Rebekah. But the Lord looks beyond what's just going on right there in her womb, all right, and sees the future of these two nations. Now, again, we have to be reminded that God foreknows everything. He can look into the future because he doesn't exist within time, so he's not actually looking into the future. And let's bend our minds here for a moment and just consider that God exists outside of time and actually created a finite universe, that it's kind of like he's all around this thing and he can see what's going on at the beginning of time just like he can see what's going on at the end of time. So I don't know how to fully grasp that, but God sees it all. And it would be even wrong to say that God sees it all at one time, because that would suggest that God is within time, which he's not. What does that mean? I don't know. It's a really hard concept to grasp, but God foreknows exactly what you're going to do for the rest of your life. Wow. And he still wanted to save us, regardless. That just blows my mind. God knew every way that I would blow it, even as a Christian, and still wanted to come and provide a way for me to be saved and for you to be saved. But God foreknows what these twins are going to do. And Paul wrote this about Jacob and Esau. These are the two children that are going to come from Rebekah, but they also represent two nations, as the Lord shows Rebekah here. And in Romans chapter 9, if you want, you can turn there. I'll wait for you to get there very quickly. Romans 9, verse 10, starting in verse 10, Romans 9 is about Israel, and it's about the Gentiles. It's about these two nations. And Jacob represents the Gentiles, while Esau represents the Israelites. So with that in mind, Paul writes to the Romans, chapter 9, verse 10, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And so before these two children were even born, God was telling Rebekah, there's going to be two nations coming from you. These two children are going to represent these two nations. And one of them I love, and one of them I hate. Let's slow down here for a moment, because this word hate actually means to love less. It doesn't really equate to our word hate today. And so what he's saying is that Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have loved less. Okay, so God foreknew that Esau, why does he love Esau less? Because he foreknows that Esau will reject the relationship that he could have with God. And he knows that Jacob will fully embrace that relationship. Long before they ever do, he foreknows. Okay? So Jacob, he loves. And he loves in a way that, well, put it this way. Think about all the people that you have an intimate relationship with. You're close with somebody. You're a best friend or you're a spouse or you have a kind of love relationship with that person that you'll never have with someone who doesn't want to know you from Adam. Maybe they're here in the room tonight and they're looking over you going, I don't want to know you from Adam. You'll never have the kind of relationship that you'll have with that person that you have with your best friend or your spouse. And so there's different kinds of love relationships that we'll have depending on how close the other individual even wants to get to you. And so God looking at Esau going, he doesn't want to get to know me. And so we're not going to have the same kind of relationship as Jacob and I, who wants to get to know me, who wants to have a relationship with me. So Paul writes these things as an analogy, pointing back to what we're reading tonight in Genesis. Esau representing the nation of Israel, and Jacob representing the Gentile nations. And so it's like this. He's saying, you know what? The Israelites, they're not really going to want to know me. They're going to do all these things. They're going to do all these works. They're going to try to keep all these laws. They're going to have a form of godliness. But they're going to deny the very relationship that I'm desiring. But the Gentiles, well, they're going to enter into a faith-based relationship. And so Jacob representing the Gentiles represents that closer love relationship that we're going to have. Esau representing the Jews, the Israelites, representing that they're going to go for the works. They're going to go for the what they can do for God. So we have to understand something, guys. Christianity, and this is what we've been studying on Sundays, a lot of us tend to fall into that Esau way of living. In the sense that Esau representing the Israelites and the Israelites representing the law. And we slip into this legalistic way of living. And Christianity for you becomes about what you do for God. Christianity isn't about what you do for God. Christianity is about who you are in God. It's about being. It's about being in a relationship with God, not doing for a relationship with God. So just remember that, guys. Let's be in relationship with God. And let the doing come as a result. Instead of trying to do for God, and hopefully we can please Him enough so that we can be with Him. It doesn't work that way. Well, Genesis 25:24 picks up, and we continue to watch these two characters develop. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, and he was like a hairy garment all over, and they called his name Esau. And so this red Carnegie sweater came out of her, you know. Hairy dude, you know, just all maybe animal-like. I don't know how much hair, but probably very hairy for a baby, I guess. And so they called him Esau, or they basically called him Harry. You know, you know anybody named Harry? You know, they typically don't spell it H-A-I-R-Y, but it's fun to do that. Send them an email, say, hi, Harry, and then spell it like hair, Harry. Anyway, fun you can have with your friends named Harry. And in verse 26 says, afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, which means heel catcher. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them both. Now you notice it says Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them both. That's, you know, I guess she's, again, maybe self-conscious about her age. And so they announced his age. And maybe, I don't know. But Jacob means heel catcher, or it does also mean supplanter or even deceiver. And we'll watch that play out as we continue to study the lives of Jacob and Esau. In verse 27, so it says, so the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a wild man dwelling in the tents. He was partying it up. He was out there, you know, just wild man, you know. And he was a mild man. It was Esau that was the wild man, and we'll get into that here in a second. So Esau was a skillful hunter, and we'll see what kind of wild man he was, but Esau was the wild man. Jacob was the mild man. So we have the wild and the mild. Two totally different kinds of people. Two totally different kinds of brothers here. And so they were born. They were twins, but I doubt they were identical twins. They were very different from one another. And then it says this, and this bums me out. It says, and Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And so Esau, the wild man, he's loved by his father because he's out there hunting and doing all those crazy man things and, you know, hunting, wrestling deers and, you know, all that kind of stuff and bringing meat home, and dad loves the meat. But Rebekah loved Jacob. We don't know why Rebekah loved Jacob, but probably because he was a mild man, you know, may have been a little slower paced, and maybe she liked to sit and, you know, sew clothing with him or something. I don't know. Maybe they did homemaking type stuff together. Maybe. But here we see parents playing favorites. That's not good. It's not good when parents play favorites. Parents need to love their children unconditionally and find the good within their children and encourage their children in those things. I can't help but thinking, you know, this is not to lay fault at my dad's feet, but my dad, being an athlete, really wanted athletic sons. And I was always more of an artist type, you know, creative type of person. And my brother was always going after what my dad, and they'd go run marathons together, and I'd sit at home and draw stuff and, you know, create. And it just naturally drew my brother and my father closer together. I mean, it was just a natural bonding that happened there, where it didn't happen between me and my father. So it was a bummer because it was, I'm not trying to say that my dad was playing favorites, but there was just a natural bonding that happened. And so really, it's on the parent who might have a natural bent towards one of their children. It's on the parent to really go out of the way to try to find bonding times with that other child that you might not just have that connection with. And that way, it doesn't come across like you're playing any favorites. It's important that our kids know that we love them regardless of whether we like exactly what they're doing, whether they're an athlete or an artist or whatever else it might be, you know, within reason. In verse 29 there, though, it says, "Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary.' Therefore, his name was called Edom." And so not Edom as in he's eating everything up, but Edom as in red, right? So his nickname was Red. They called him Red. I don't know. I would like to be called Red, you know. Hey, Red, come here. Well, Red came home, and he was tired and hungry. I guess he probably didn't catch anything. You know, he didn't kill anything while he's out in the field. And he gets home, tired and weary, and smelled this red stew, the red stew that he loved so much, Jacob's signature dish. And he grabbed his spoon in one hand, he grabbed his bowl with the other, and he started banging on the table, "I want red stew! Red stew! Give me that red stew!" You know, and acting like a little kid, probably. You know, and we can tend to do that, right? We're hungry, we're tired, and something goes wrong. I know what I do. Man, what's this guy's problem cutting me off on the road? And doesn't he know that I'm hungry and I'm tired? I want some red stew. We can tend to act out when we get hungry, and we become impatient and easily provoked, and we really need to watch it. I know I do. This is the way of Esau. But the worst deal ever brokered in the Bible was due to desire. We sang tonight that God help my desire to be for you, not for me. And that we should want more of him and less of us. But Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Worst deal ever brokered in the Bible. 30 pieces of silver betrayed the Christ. The second worst deal ever brokered in the Bible was right here in our text. This is what we're reading right now in verse 31. "But Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright as of this day.' And Esau said, 'Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me?'" Chances are he wasn't about to die. But he's saying, hey, this is how hungry I am. I'm so hungry, I'm about to die. We never say anything like that. We never speak that extreme. But Esau did. Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Wow. Anybody ever had lentil stew? Anybody here a big fan of the lentil stew? Yeah, a couple of you guys. The rest of us are just like, no, lentil stew. You just gave up your birthright for lentil stew? Loser. What are you doing? You know, you just gave up your birthright for a bowl of stew. What in the world? The birthright? Well, this speaks of this double portion of the inheritance. So in one way, he's saying, hey, what does that matter? You know, I need food now. A double portion of the inheritance later is not going to help me eat now. But it was more than that. It also represented the spiritual leadership of the family. When the inheritance was passed on, the preeminent child would receive basically that right to be the patriarch of the family and would be the pastor of the family, if you would. They would take over from their father that spiritual leadership and lead their family into a right relationship with God. And he's saying, what's that to me? I want food. And so where Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ for cash, you know, they didn't have like Palm Pilots or computers back then. I mean, you know, what were you buying with cash back then? Probably food, you know, and other stuff. You could buy land and stuff like that. But it's desire. Judas sold Christ out for his desires. He wanted stuff. And that's all Esau's doing here. He's selling out his birthright. He's selling out his position to be a spiritual leader for his family for a bowl of red stew, lentils. He despised his birthright, it says. This word despise means he didn't want it. He thought it was worthless. It's obvious because he gave up his birthright for some bread and some lentil stew. And therefore, Esau will never enter into the kind of relationship that God wants to have with him. He doesn't see the things of God being worth more than a bowl of stew. He doesn't see the things of God, a relationship with God, and leading his family into a right relationship with God. He doesn't put that, he puts that lower than a bowl of red stew. That blows me away. But at the same time, I look back on much of my life realizing that maybe it wasn't red stew, it was just something else. I put God below so many things that were worse than red stew. At least lentils are good for you. You know, I was putting drugs and alcohol and partying and worthless things above a relationship with God. The beauty is that God gave me time to repent. And the same thing is probably true for the majority of you. While you were putting red stew above God, be glad that he gave you time to repent of that. If you would, look at Hebrews chapter 12 as we wrap up. Because there is a danger. And I'm speaking to maybe one person here. There is a danger if you're living for red stew and not for God. If you're right now living for red stew or whatever that red stew may be, if it's money or if it's the party or whatever it may be, to be in the limelight, to be a superstar, to be the top-notch athlete, whatever it is that you're putting above a relationship with God, here's Paul's warning. Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, it says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. We'll see in a couple of weeks what those tears really are. Those tears are, I'm busted, not I'm sorry. Those aren't tears of repentance, they're tears of, but now I want what I didn't want then. Why can't I have it? And there's going to come a day that we all stand before Jesus Christ. We'll give an account. And all those who put the red stew in front of a relationship with God, he's going to put on the left side. All those that desired a relationship with God over the red stew, put on the right. Then every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then those on the left will be banished into hell for all of eternity. It's not a doctrine I like. It's not a doctrine I like to teach. But it's the truth of God's word. And I have to warn each and every one of us that if you have yet to put Jesus above the red stew, is there going to be time for repentance? Or will you get busted one day and just cry because you knew what you should have done, but you just didn't because you liked the red stew more? Well, with that, let's have a word of prayer.